And that today we come to chapter 17. And from a chronological standpoint, it's about the final year, actually the final 3 months of the Lord's ministry. He's actually preparing to work his way down to Jerusalem for the purpose he came, that he might be the sin bearer of the world. And he realizes what they're going to do to him at Jerusalem. But along the way, he's doing a lot of good instruction. And here he has his disciples with him, verse 1, then he said to his disciples. And he's going to speak, and he's going to give them in a very short passage here, about 10 verses, four important laws or instructions for them as future disciples in these 10 verses. The first one he's going to do in verses 1 and 2, and he says to the disciples, "It is impossible, but that offenses they will come. But woe unto him through whom they come." By the way, when God or his son uses the word woe, that ain't good. In the Bible, there is the right hand of the blessing of God, and there's the left hand of the curse of God, and he pronounces that curse with a woe. And a woe is God's judgment of condemnation and damnation. Woe unto him through whom they come. Verse 2, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he should be cast in the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And the first law he's trying to bring forth to his disciples is the reality. Look, it's impossible to have perfection in this world. I understand that. It's impossible, but offenses will come. I understand that. You're gonna fall sometimes. You're gonna transgress. You're gonna sin. You're gonna offend certain people, maybe even God himself. You'll be an offense. And I understand that. But through whom they come, if they continue to come continually, I understand you stumbled, but if you stay down in that mud puddle and you start being like a pig in the mire and you start enjoying it and you're going, you're bringing a great curse upon yourself. And furthermore, it'd be better that a millstone were hanged about that person's neck and he cast in the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The reality is, I understand that you'll stumble sometimes, you'll make some mistakes sometime, but the thing I'm trying to warn you to is don't lead a little child down the wrong path. You're going to, I understand this, we're all made differently. You're all made differently, Jesus says. You have your strengths, you have your weaknesses. There are going to be certain sins that easily beset you. You know what they are. Jesus knows what they are. Pastor Mike, I don't know what they are. I know what mine are. When you have those sins and you struggle with them, the best thing to do is keep them to yourself, keep them in a closet, and don't bring them out and don't lead someone else into them and give them the thought that, oh, it's okay. Everybody does it. It's okay if you do it too. One of the big mistakes that's happened is people justifying their sin and then leading little children to do it, drawing them into it. Now, this was common when we were, before we knew the Lord. For example, the first time, and you knew growing, well, I don't even know. I'm going all the way back decades ago when I grew up. When I grew up, late 50s, early 60s, it was still more of a Christian nation. It was understood you don't take bad things into your body, okay? You don't do drugs. You don't even smoke or drink. You don't do that kind of stuff. You don't intermeddle with the member of the opposite sex. I mean, these are things you learned when you were young. So your parents are teaching you this, okay? But you get out there one day and some teenagers come over and say, "Hey, have you tried this? Have you ever smoked?" "No, I got to try it. And you're trying to lead a little one into doing something they ought not to do. There's no reason for them to start smoking. There's not one good reason for someone to smoke. Why would I want to put something that's going to harm my body into a portion of my body, particularly my lungs, which are very important? Why should and here you are leading people into that. Now, that's just a small example of a social type of a sin. But when it comes to the sin of lust and showing that little kid his first Playboy magazine or leading him to a pornography site that you happen to visit and think, oh, this is okay to do that, what he's saying is, look, you got your problems. I know you may have your problems. I know you're. It's impossible. Offenses are going to happen. You're not perfect. You're going to have a sin that besets you. You're going to pray to God about it. You're going to try and work with it. But you're never, don't you ever use that as a way to stumble someone else. Don't you ever justify it. Don't you ever find a way where it's okay. Everybody's doing it. I'm going to show others how to do it too. Whoa, when you do those things. Sins of, and again, we've looked at some of them, pride, conceit, gossip, telling, doing things. Don't do these things. If these are struggles that you have and they're part of the offenses in your life, that they're the weaknesses you have, pray to God about it. Let him work with you. Keep it in the closet. Coming out of the closet with your sin is awful. It'd be a great thing if a lot of these people with their closet sins would be get back in the closet and lock it and pray. You're better to clean your closet out rather than come out with the dirty junk. Woe unto you when you start leading other young ones into this. This is the first lesson. Again, disciples. Disciples. Chapter 17, verse 1. You want to be a disciple? You want to be an honest disciple? If you're an honest disciple, you know you've got some weaknesses. You know what those weaknesses are. There's no reason to share them. There's no reason to talk about them. There's no reason to bring them out. Keep them in your closet, your prayer closet with God. Don't stumble someone else with them. Paul goes on to write a whole chapter about this in the 14th chapter of Romans. No man lives or dies to himself. And don't you stumble a younger one, whether it be a younger one chronologically in age or a younger Christian spiritually in age that just got saved and now they're only 2 or 3 years old. Don't do that. Don't stumble someone. That's the first law he's trying to give them here in these verses. The next one in verse 3, the sin of leading others and stumbling them, that's a bad sin. You wouldn't want to do that. Next one in verse 3, he goes on, he says, and take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. There's something that the Lord would like to teach us. Now, again, he's talking disciples. He's talking in the brotherhood of Christ. I don't know that this is going to work so well with a lost person. If a lost person offends you, if a lost person trespasses against you, they're lost. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, if a lost person says something to me foolish about my faith or about my heritage or about my work or about anything, lost people, I don't expect much out of them. But a brother, when someone who knows the Lord and now you're in a new relationship with them, you're in a relationship that is lifted above the earthly plane. You're in a spiritual relationship with them. If a brother is to trespass against thee, a real trespass, well then rebuke him. Say, brother, you did this. Be honest. One of the things that God wants with us is honesty with each other. Now, I didn't say if a brother trespasses against the Lord, rebuke him, because you're not God. He said if he trespasses against you, If he says something about you that's false, if there's something that he does to you, if he makes trespasses against you in your marital relationship with your spouse or something like that, begins to make an overture, then as a brother you can confront and reprove, correct, and rebuke him. Because you've got the Spirit in you, he's got the Spirit in him. One of the things we do is we receive reproof and rebuke when we have the Spirit of the Lord in us. Do that to a lost person, you may get a fist in your face. But to a brother, that's different. Rebuke him. And then, if he repents, Gee, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't realize I did that. I didn't mean it that way. I was just saying hello to her in a different way, but I won't do it again. Forgive him. See, the next thing he's trying to teach, and part of the discipline of a disciple, is forgiveness is so important. And one of the ways we can forgive is sometimes people do things unawarely. They do it ignorantly. Paul says, he's telling Timothy, he says, I was doing this thing in ignorance. Sometimes we do something ignorantly. It might be one of the offenses we commit without even being aware of it, and we commit it to a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, and then they make us aware of it. At that point, we receive the correction, and we should say, please forgive me, brother. That's the right spirit to have, rather than justifying ourselves. Hey, that's just the way I am. I happen to be Irish. I always get that way. I happen to be Italian. I always do that. No, you're Christian now. You're not Irish. You're not Italian anymore. You're not African American. You're Christian. And so when it's brought up to you, I'm sorry. And then at that point, your job is to forgive and forget, like God does. Not keep it in collection, in a stamp collection, so you can bring it out later. You know, every time we're together, you always do that. You remember the time you did that? Forget it. Forgive it and forget it. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, well, what if he trespasses against me 7 times in a day? Does the same thing, that Irish temper of his, that Italian mouth of his, gets seven times in a day he turns again to thee and says, I repent. You got to forgive him. You're going to learn forgiveness. One of the things disciples learn is forgiveness, like their Father in heaven. He forgives. You can learn to forgive. Well, I guess one of the greatest verses Paul wrote about that is when he was winding up in Ephesians. Go to chapter 4. And forgiveness becomes a matter of the heart. And again, the heart is being fed by the Spirit of the living God. And God is love. And in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, Paul is giving some practical instruction to the members of the church at Ephesus. And, you know, of course, he says, verse 15, we should speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. And that's a good way to speak the truth. Say, I don't have any love. Okay, I know someone that does, your Father in heaven. So you ask him before you're going to bring the truth to someone, say, God, could you help me to say this portion of scripture in love to somebody rather than in anger to them? So you speak the truth in love. Then he goes through the chapter, a lot of good things he says. And then he ends up saying in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God inside of us. It's a Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus is teaching disciples here in Luke 17. So this applies to a disciple with the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, you've been sealed to the day of redemption. God put that Spirit in you, and he sealed you with it, and he's not going to remove it. So that Spirit's in there. So when you do something contrary, when you do trespasses and offense against the brothers, against little ones, you're grieving God's Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness, all wrath would be implied, all anger that would be implied, the word all, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's part of the old nature. God's got a new nature. It's a nature of love and compassion and kindness. Those are the things. In verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So when Jesus is given this teaching in the 17th chapter here, and he's saying, the guy did this to me once, I forgave him. He did it to me again, I forgave him. Jesus says, if he does it 7 times in a day, God's going to teach you how to enlarge your heart of compassion and forgiveness. Say, that doesn't seem right. Well, I'm just wondering, just curiously, I wonder if it's possible if any one of us commits 7 sins in a day. I don't know. Perhaps not. Maybe some commit 7 sins in an hour. Maybe in a minute. I don't know. Does God forgive? All right, so what he's trying to show is you're now getting that the springs of the living water of the life force of God. We just sang about it, flowing through you. This is what a disciple can do. I mean, lesson number one that he showed you is the importance of you don't want to stumble anyone. And then lesson number two, if you have someone who is naturally a stumbler, you want to forgive them. Say, well, he should know better or not to stumble in the first place. Okay, he's struggling with that right now. He's stumbling over the same thing over and over. Your response, you want to see how God's going to now give you both eyes. He's going to give you the eye of looking outward and the eye of looking inward. And they're two different eyes. The one that looks inward is more critical than the one that looks outward. Are you following this? God wants you to have more critical inner vision than critical outer vision. That's exactly the opposite of the world. Those people will walk around and criticize everybody and can't seem to find a fault about themselves. Ask them, I'm a good person. That's all they see is the good in themselves, and they see the evil in everyone else. And the Lord is saying, look, I'm trying to teach, I'm giving you a new set of goggles here, okay? And when you look out, you're a forgiving person. You overlook the bad in your brothers. You forgive them. You even overlook the bad and lost people again, because what can they do? They don't have God in them. Be merciful to them. They don't know what they're doing. The best thing you can try and do is somehow lead them to the one who can show them the right way, which is the Lord. By the way, just aside, it's not part of the teaching, don't lead them to you. You really can't show them the right way. Okay? Even if you are good with a Bible. And I am pretty good with it. But the ultimate thing is, if I use that book, it's to get them to the Lord. He's the only one that can fix them up. But he's showing these lessons here. The first law and the lesson is, don't lead someone else into a sin that you struggle with. That's bad. You're going to stumble. Don't do that. And number two, if someone else is stumbling, and they're stumbling all over you, I mean, they're just stepping on your spiritual toes constantly and doing stuff to you, you've got to learn to have the compassion and mercy with them and the forgiveness with them, even seven times in a day. And I'll bet there's not a single one of us in this room that have had to forgive anyone seven times in a day. But the Lord is just, he uses seven as a number of completeness. Then the next lesson he wants to give them, these are short little lessons, but man, they're deep. He's only taken two verses per lesson here, but those two verses could take us 2 or 3 months to think about and probably 2 or 3 decades to begin to put into active practice in our life. The Lord is a deep individual, isn't he? He really is. These are deep teachings here. The next one he says, verse 5, then the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That is a good plea to bring before the Lord. I mean, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the vessel whereby one appropriates the saving grace of God. By grace, God's grace, are you saved through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to come to God. It's impossible to please God. So it's a good thing to ask for a larger portion of faith. If faith is like a spiritual bank account, it's nice to want a bigger one. For example, I'll bet you wouldn't mind a bigger real bank account, would you? I mean, would it really bother you if somebody came down and added 3 zeros to what's in your bank account right now? As a matter of fact, if you knew you could ask somebody to increase my bank account by 3 zeros, if you knew a good computer programmer, you might ask them, computer programmer, increase my bank account. Well, the Lord's saying you should have the same respect for faith, and you should want to ask for this. A good prayer. And here are the apostles, the one closest to him, and they realize the apostles are asking for this. These are not some casual, I go to church once a month, you know. I'm a two-timer, Christmas and Easter. You know, I mean, these are people that are regularly, and they're asking for an increase of faith. So, the Lord says, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, first off, he's telling a real truth to those men, because those men are Jewish apostles. This is actually a real truth that will be exercised by Jews in the tribulation. The faithful Jews who are obeying what Jesus is about to say in the later part of this chapter, he's going to talk about the tribulation in the later part of this chapter, and he's going to talk about in chapter 21, when they're actually going through the tribulation and they're being chased by the armies of the Antichrist and they run into an obstacle, just like the Jews faced the Red Sea and didn't know what to do. A faithful Jew is going to say to a tree, get out of my way, and the tree will jump right out of the way of those people so they can go forward. But he's going to need a real seed of faith deep in his heart to do it. There will be some doubting, double-minded Jews who will not be able to exercise that. He's talking about the importance of really believing that God will do what God has said. How much faith do you need? It's got to be solid, but doesn't have to be big. It's got to be small and solid, just like that little mustard seed. That's all the faith it takes, by the way, to remove the sycamine tree that you'd be hung on for your death one day when you stand before the Lord, because the wages of sin is death. That sycamine tree that you'd hang on, because Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. For all I know, they were hanging on a sycamine tree, those transgressors. All it would take to remove that is the little seed of faith in the salvation work of Jesus Christ. That's all you need. Thinking of the story back in the Depression. And back in the times of the Depression, a lot of the banks were starting to go under. And there were some millionaires that had lots of money in some of the banks that went under. And when the bank went under, there went their money. And there were some little shoeshine boys with a few nickels in a good bank that didn't go under. And those nickels were safer in that bank than those millions were in the wrong bank. That little grain of mustard seed in the right place makes the difference of salvation. And now what God's saying is, in these areas where you have trouble, you got to start with just a little bit of faith. The way to start, before faith can increase, there has to be a beginning with something. You've got to begin with something for God to start increasing it. So the Lord isn't just going to dump a whole load of faith on you. He's going to start it a little by little, and he's going to water it and grow it and water it and grow it and water it and grow it. And that's how faith builds. And so he's teaching the lesson here that faith is essential to a good relationship with the Lord, and it's the most powerful force we have. One day it'll have the ability to remove things in our way. The obstacles in your life are going to be removed when you begin depositing faith into God's ability to remove those obstacles. But it's going to be a little bit, and it's going to be watered, and it's going to grow. It's got to start small, and it's got to grow. And that's the way it is. Now, he goes on, in addition, in this teaching here about this force and faith. He's taught, watch out for stumbling blocks. Don't stumble someone else. If someone's stumbling all over you, learn forgiveness. One of the ways you're going to learn forgiveness and not to stumble, you've got to build your faith. Building faith is going to help you in both of those first two things I showed you. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You've got to build on that faith. You've got to water that faith with God's word and with prayer. And that's the way you're going to be able to live according to these first two lessons I've given you. Verse 7, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, oh, servant, go and sit down and to meat. Go have some supper. Will not rather say unto the servant, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. So again, he's talking in an economy. I never had a servant in my life. I mean, in my household, we never had maids and servants that did our chores and our duties for us. Anybody grow up in a house like that? Okay, so none of us have. It's hard for us to relate to. But back then, they had houses where many of the people who could not afford land ended up working in people that had homes and a lot of land, and they served, and they were allowed a place to live on the property. They were given, you know, just enough clothes to live and enough food to survive, provided they did the work on the property. But everybody knew the difference between the master and the servant. And it was expected the servant's job was to serve the master. And so during the day, it would go like this. So you're supposed to work this field today from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. And then when the day's over, you can come in here. And, of course, I got the main dining hall for me. But there's the servants' dining quarters over there. I remember I had a friend of mine lived in a mansion. And they had servants' quarters in the one portion of the mansion there. There was the big, beautiful staircase in the front that they went up, and then there were these doors you went out, and there was this little kitchenette and a little tiny staircase for them to go up, and they lived in this one corner of the house there. That's where the servants lived, but the rich people lived in the other part of the house, and the servants' job was to do their job, and when they were all done with their job, they could go sit in their kitchen, and they could eat their food. And that was expected. It wasn't expected when the doc came home, the guy that I knew that owned the place. It wasn't expected when he came home. He said, well, now that you've been doing your work all day, I've done all my work all day, why don't you just take care of yourself for a while and I'll take care of myself. No, when he came home, they were expected to take care of him. And then when he was taken care of, then they could eat their food. Okay, that's the way. That makes sense in a master-servant type of a setup. Now the Lord's teaching his disciples. Gee, I wonder who's the master, who are the servants here? He's trying to teach the order of things. We're in a strange country, folks. We're big shot individuals. We're pioneers. Nobody tells us what to do. Okay, you've entered a new relationship now. You have a master in heaven. His name is Christ. So he's telling this story, and he's saying, verse 9, do you think that's what the guy's going to say? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, you can say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. Now, the last thing he's showing is our obedience to our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our God, it's really not an option. It's expected of us. It's the right thing to do. That's the Savior and the Lord that purchased our pardon. Without him, we would have faced that woe back in that prior verse where we would have been condemned to death. He saved us from perdition, from damnation, from condemnation, from destruction. He's given us a new gift of eternal life. He's given us faith. He's allowed our faith to grow. He's given us a family with which we can be in. But as children in a family, we have parents. We have a Father God. We have his prince, son, that we're supposed to pay attention to do. And the one thing we can understand, verse 10, ultimately, from God's standpoint, we really are unprofitable. Now, he's looking at it this way. The reality is, I think of a person is born, and in God's sight, he's born on the plane of earth. By earth is shaped like a, there's a number it's shaped like. What is that? That's a zero, okay? If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, okay? So we're born kind of from God's, in other words, no offense, please don't take this personally, but the reality is God doesn't need you. If he never ran this experiment of making mankind, he still would be God. He'd still inhabit eternity and be from everlasting to everlasting. That's just the truth of it. So he makes this a bubble, and we're born on this big zero, and no sooner than we get out of it, you know, we start doing, instead of going upward to heaven, we start digging holes for ourselves and working our way down. It's true. I mean, how many of us have lived a perfect life? How many of us have made a few mistakes and kind of dug a few holes we wish we hadn't dug in our lives? So we're kind of digging ourselves down. Now, here's what he's saying. Now, I'm going to start pulling you out of this thing, and I'm going to begin to lift you back up. And when I get you back to ground zero, you're still zero. You haven't made anything for me. I haven't profited out of this deal. I don't like teaching this, but it's something I've had to read over and over and think about. I got saved in 93. They started getting me to be a Bible teacher. It was September of 94. I started teaching. I started doing all kinds of things, driving buses for kids, taking care of little kids' classes, doing stuff, going to nursing homes. I've been serving since 1994. What's that, like 24 years now? I haven't made anything for God. If I had never done a thing, he'd be right where he is today, where it wouldn't have mattered a difference. Okay? He's not making a profit off Mike Caesar. There's no Mike Caesar Ministries up there where he's drawing interest on it, okay? Just wants us to get a real understanding. Now, and by the way, along the way, he did say, Michael, I expect you to read. I expect you to behave. I expect you to go into the world and tell other people. I expect you to talk to family and friends about the truth. They may be in ignorance. They may not know. It's your job to speak the truth in love, but let people know about these things. But all along the way, the reality of the understanding is he's not making a nickel off me. I'm sure in the balance statement, it's a loss for him. I'm sure he spent a lot more than he's got back. The price of his blood is probably worth more than anything I've done so far. Okay, he's just trying to teach us something. Now, this, what he's showing here is, he's been showing you the steps along the way. Don't stumble someone. If someone stumbles, forgive them. In order to forgive them, faith is important. I want you to increase your faith. And one of the things that's important along with faith, linked to faith, is service and obedience and labor. These things are all linked together. I'm trying to teach you these things. Now, don't think I think of you in a negative manner. This is how I want you to see yourself as unprofitable. It doesn't mean I see you that way, because later in the 19th chapter, he's going to talk about all the rewards he's going to pour on those disciples back then and today. There are rewards coming. God says, I don't view you as unprofitable. I'm giving you an inner eye. Don't think too highly of yourself. One of the things that can happen in the ministry, this happened early on. I remember early on. When we first started in the ministry, they said, okay, you're going to teach this Bible class and teach it to the adults, because you seem to do well with the adults and you're pretty intelligent. And so we'll give you this little classroom over there. And I said, fine, I'll do it. So Sunday morning we start in this little classroom. And there was about 12 or 14 people in there the first day. Okay, but I'm an okay teacher. And all of a sudden, the word started to spread throughout the church. We had about 300-400 people going to that church. And all of a sudden, that classroom couldn't hold us anymore. I mean, it was 14, then there was 20, then there was 28, then the classroom was filled, and then the word was spreading. Have you heard the teaching that the doc's doing over there? And then they had to put me in the old sanctuary, and then there was people filling up there. And then there was a guy who said, you know what? We can make some money off this guy. Put him on the radio, and they came to my house and talked about radio and all that. And they're trying to lead you along into doing stuff and trying to get me to think, you're something special. You're something special. And I'm reading my Bible going, I don't think God's making anything off of me, you know, at this point. I still saw myself as an unprofitable servant. I had a different vantage point than these other people were getting, but they wanted me to see through those glasses of theirs and those goggles. I finally had to get rid of those people that one Sunday night in our family room. Go away. No radio. I'm not doing this. Now, the time was right for radio when God was ready. After he had been many, many years with me and taught me and worked with me and said, now you see yourself in the right light and now you know enough, I can put you on there. But back then would have been way too soon, trying to give me the wrong goggles. And the Lord's saying, look, please understand. And even now on radio, I pray every time I go and leave, God, you got to help us. We're trying to reach those people for your glory. This is not for us. This is not the Mike and John show or the John. This is for your glory. This is your truth going out there. And God wants to give us the right vision, inner vision of ourself, and realize we're doing what God desires us to do. What actually, how did he say it there? Verse 10, so likewise, when you have done these things which are commanded you. The Lord does have commandments for his disciples. He wants his disciples to understand these things. So these four laws for a Christian disciple, that leading another into sin, that's bad. Don't you stumble somebody. that not forgiving someone else who is struggling and stumbling, that's not good either. You got to learn to be forgiving. That faith is essential in doing those things that you're supposed to do, like not leading someone and forgiving someone else. You need a bigger measure of faith to do it, and you've got to make that faith solid, and you've got to water that faith. And finally, remember, obeying God is really, it's a command, it's a duty. We should obey God. When we were children, we were supposed to obey our parents. And that's kind of four important laws that he's trying to teach his disciples. For those who want to be disciples, pay attention. For those, you know, you want to be children, you can still be a child and play. Still, it's children play. It's okay. He's very good that way. By the way, I'll just clue you in. There is a millennium coming. I assure you, in the millennium, you will be discipled. It's like that old commercial. You can pay me now or pay me later. You can obey me now or obey me later. Maybe God says you. Everyone will be discipled in the millennium. So maybe enjoy your fun now. Because the millennium's coming soon enough, and you're going to get 1,000 years. You can get started on it now and get some practice, I guess. That's what some of us have done. And Deborah's word, yes, she's correct. Yes, the truth of the matter is if you begin the discipleship process now, you will have rewards in the millennium. Yeah, that's a real truth, and he's going to talk about that in chapter 19. That's why he wants us to understand you see yourself as unprofitable, but God says you're going to make a whole lot one day. That's from God's standpoint. Let God worry about that. Don't get too big for your britches if you're a disciple of the Lord. That's what he's trying to say. All right, short lesson, but that's it. Four laws for a disciple. Any thoughts, questions, comments? My wife is looking for a song for us to sing, and she'll find something. And if she can't, somebody else come up with one, and we'll close on a note of song. It's always good to go out with a song.